Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, our topic is Right on Time, God's Sovereign Hand in the Affairs of Men. But also it's a reminder to us that He is in control of all things. He is the omnipotent one. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. And as He is the creator and sustainer of all things, we must be constantly aware of the fact that we can't trust ourselves for a ticket to heaven. It's not by our will or by our works. It is what He has done on our behalf. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hymn is 582.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils its lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. Oh, may I then be found in Him, dressed in His righteousness alone, all blessed to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground.
As we take note of the sovereignty of God, it is because of His omnipotence, His almighty power. It has guided us in the past, and it shall guide us for as long as the Lord shall tarry, and even into eternity. God of our fathers, whose almighty hand? 26.
Stormy blast and our return.
same theme, hymn number 616. Our title is Right on Time. There is comfort, there is assurance in knowing that God is the sovereign one, that He's in control of all of the unexpected things that cross our path, that all of the troubles and the tribulations and the trials, the storms of life, He's still on His throne. My times are in Thy hand. 577.
My friends, my soul, I lean and
please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning from Ezra chapter 1, it's verses 1 through 11.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then arose the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beast, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shabazar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem.
Yeah, thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rely upon the faithfulness of your word, that you have recorded not only these historical events, but also the prophecies of what shall come. We thank you that you are in sovereign control of all the events of history, and that you do all things well. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word. Help us to rightly divide this word of truth, that we might serve you better, that we might do your will in all things. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we are looking at God's timing in history and in the affairs of men, this commemoration this morning of April 29th, 1882, is a warning to us. It's a reminder to us of the dangers of adding to the Word of God. April 29th, 1882 was the date of the death of a man by the name of John Nelson Darby. And many of you may recognize that name. He is an influential figure in the world of premillennial dispensationalism. He was born in 1800, Scottish background, but he was the godson of a famous British admiral, Lord Nelson. Lord Nelson was his godfather, and thus the middle name, John Nelson Darby. But Darby grew, and he was educated. He was ordained an Anglican priest, but he quickly left that to go his own way. He believed that ordained preachers of the Word of God was not the way to go. He believed that every member of the congregation should have a direct role in the worship. He was instrumental in the founding of what came to be known as the Plymouth Brethren. And as time passed, they split over various doctrines, and he became the founder and the acknowledged leader of a group of more restrictive theology, what came to be known as the Exclusive Brethren. But his longest-lasting contribution, his most, some would concur, his most dangerous contribution, was his invention in 1838 of the doctrine of the secret rapture. Whereas the Word of God says that when the Lord returns, when the voice of the archangel sounds and the trumpet calls forth, every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow. John Nelson Darby believed that the church would be silently and suddenly and mysteriously raptured out to disappear. He implemented a system based upon a series of visions by a young Scottish girl who came to her understanding not by studying the Word of God, but by some ecstatic vision in the pasture, which led to what is now widely claimed to be fundamental Christianity, premillennial dispensationalism. He invented the pre-tribulation rapture. And whereas the Bible says that even in the words of Christ, you already have tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation. And yet John Nelson Darby said, the church is going to be silently and secretly raptured out before anything gets bad. The church will be gone. That is a dangerous teaching because it leaves God's people unprepared in times of persecution. And it is from a uniquely narrow perspective because Darby, and like many of those who espouse his teachings today, they fail to regard the state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in those parts of the world that are persecuted for their faith. So it is a warning to us as we commemorate the death of John Nelson Darby, that as we recognize that God is sovereign, he's in control of the affairs of men, he has determined the end from the beginning, and everything that occurs, occurs right on time. By God's reckoning, by God's will, and not by the speculations and the foolishness of men. Right on time. We turn to Ezra chapter 1. And this particular account is at a low point in Hebrew history. This is a time after which the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, that which had remained even years and decades after the fall of the 10 northern tribes in the Assyrian captivity, we now have the Babylonian captivity, the period of judgment even upon the southern kingdom. But even in the midst of that dark time, we see once again God's sovereign hand at work. And we're told here in verse 1 of Ezra 1 that this is in the first year of Cyrus. Now, what it's referring to, Scripture tells us elsewhere that this was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And we're given to understand that this was not the first year of Cyrus's reign, but it was the first year of his control over the period or the area of Babylon. He had been a Mede. He's called Cyrus the Mede. And he had initially expanded his control over to the area of Persia, modern-day Iran. But then he moved further into the region of the Middle East, and he conquered the kingdom which was Babylon. And we're told that these events occurred, and it's the year 536. We're told that it's for a purpose, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, according to the words of Jeremiah. So again, the focus is not specifically upon the time, not specifically upon the king, Cyrus, not particularly even upon the Babylonian people, but the fact is that these events occurred according to the sovereign purpose of God, that his will might be fulfilled, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled, that his prophecies might come to pass. It's a reminder to us that he is indeed still on his throne. And this referenced that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the words of the prophet Jeremiah, we need to stop for a second and consider what indeed he's referring to. What prophecy of Jeremiah is here referenced? We know that both Isaiah and Jeremiah had spoken widely of the coming judgment that was coming upon both Israel and upon ultimately Judah in the south. Because of their willful disobedience of the word of the Lord, because they would not repent, because they would not turn back to God, because they chose to go their own way, as so many people even today wish to do, rejecting the standard of the word of God and determining new philosophies, new doctrines, new interpretations, they experienced the chastening hand of Almighty God. But though both Isaiah and Jeremiah had prophesied the judgment, the punishment, the exile, so too they had promised that there would be a time of restoration, a time of setting things right, a return. Isaiah 13:14 said that there would be a time when every man would be in his own place. And Jeremiah 24:6 reminded them that he would once again look upon them for good, and that they should return to the land. And of course, all of that came to pass. The Lord accomplished his purpose. But that in itself is not the specific prophecy that is being referenced here in Ezra chapter 1. This particular reference involves Cyrus. It involves a man who was named in the prophecy of Scripture 140 years before he came into being. In Isaiah 44:28, by the word of Isaiah the prophet, the Lord had said, Cyrus my shepherd shall do all my pleasure. He named Cyrus by name 140 years before he was born. But that wasn't all. This particular verse tells us that the words of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What words of Jeremiah are we talking about? We need only to look to Jeremiah 25, verse 12. For in that passage, again, the Spirit of the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed that after 70 years be accomplished, that he would punish the king of Babylon and all the nation. And that is the fulfillment here of the arrival of Cyrus on the scene in Ezra chapter 1. That the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah promised that though God had used Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument, as the tool by which he would punish Jerusalem, the rebellious nation that had rejected and defied God's call to repentance. Despite all of that, God held the Babylonians accountable for what they had done to his people. And as we recognize that God raises up rulers and puts them down, he still chastens nations for their wickedness by the warlike actions of other nations. And yet, he does not condone or tolerate the atrocities that are done even by those other nations as they carry out their purpose of accomplishing God's judgment upon a particular nation or a people. So, Jeremiah in 25:12 had promised that God would punish the king of Babylon and all the nations, being the Babylonians. And how did he do that? He raised up a man by the name of Cyrus. A man, a pagan king, known to him 140 years, and actually known in eternity, of course, but known and recorded 140 years before he was born in the pages of Scripture. God identified this man who would come to judge the Babylonians. It took several years for him to consolidate his power. He expanded his influence among the Medes, and then among the Persians, and then he reached out his control over the Babylonian Empire. Again, 70 years be accomplished. Jeremiah 25:12. If we trace the 25 years, or the 45 years, from the point at which Nebuchadnezzar began his exile of the people of the Jews. In 605, he had deported the royal family and all of the golden vessels of the temple, took them back to Babylon. In 597, he deported another 7,000 of the Jews. And this is probably the period at which Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were uprooted from the land and carried off into the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, the year 586, the year in which the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was sacked to the point where one stone was not left standing upon another. And the rest of the Jews were exiled into captivity. If we run our time clock, though, from 605 BC to the first year of Cyrus in control of Babylon, 536 BC, that is 70 years. So God is indeed right on time. Some understand the prophecy in a different way, and amazingly, this too works out according to God's purpose. Because not only the 45 years of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, followed by 23 years of the reign of his son, and then nearly 3 years of Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, at which point Babylon fell to the control of Cyrus. That's 70 years. But there's another 70-year period in the mix. I mentioned the year 586 BC, the point at which the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was cast down, and all of the rest of the people of Israel were exiled to Babylon. But if you run the clock forward 70 years to 616 BC, 516 BC, from 586 B.C., the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, to 516 B.C., 70 years, 20 years after the order came forth by Cyrus to do so, in 516 B.C., the temple, the second temple, was commissioned. So again, 70 years. 70 years be accomplished. God had ordained the timetable of history that he might judge the nation of the Babylonians for what they had done to the Jews. He raised up Cyrus in 536 B.C., 70 years after the initial deportation of the king Jehoiakim and the golden vessels of the temple. They were taken off into captivity. And 70 years later, he raised up Cyrus. God was at work. Though there was much disappointment, discouragement, despair, looking back upon the events, they came to realize God's sovereign hand at work in the events, even of their captivity, even of their suffering. And we need to remember that in all of our experiences, in all of our trials and tribulations, God's sovereign hand is still at work in our lives, even today. This story unfolds further, though. We see that Cyrus issues a proclamation. He makes a proclamation throughout the kingdom, and he writes it down. The word of the Persian kings, the Medo-Persian kings, the Babylonian rulers, was sufficient in and of itself. Once they said it, it was unchangeable. But this reaffirms the resolve that Cyrus had. Not only did he cause the word to be proclaimed throughout the kingdom, quoting him, citing him, acknowledging him as the source of the command, the authority by which it would be brought to pass, he also wrote it down. And when it was written down, it could not be changed. It was, as they say, written in stone. And thus, Cyrus fulfilled another promise. Because we read in 2 Chronicles, if you just look back a few verses, you'll see in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22, in the first year of Cyrus, that the word of the Lord by the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Spirit of God moved Cyrus to issue a proclamation. This was all done by the instigation, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It was by God's power that this pagan king Cyrus would issue such an unchangeable proclamation. God is sovereign not just over his own people, but he can turn the hearts of even the most wicked kings and the most wicked men and women of this world. They will ultimately do his bidding, though they think they're doing their own. And thus, Cyrus issues this order. He makes a proclamation. He acknowledges the God of heaven and earth. And they are rather startling words from a pagan king as well, because he's citing what may very well have been his knowledge of this earlier Jewish prophecy. The fact that he had been named 140 years before his birth and that he would do the will of the Lord. Some people speculate that he was told of that prophecy. I'm not sure that that's necessarily true. Nevertheless, he followed through with what the Spirit of God directed him to do. And he, in the process, acknowledged the God of the Bible. The God of heaven and earth, the one true God. And he ordered that the temple might be rebuilt in Jerusalem. This temple that was the house of God, the house of the God of the Hebrews. And thus, again, he's accomplishing God's purpose. After 70 years, it was God's will that those who were moved to do so would return to Jerusalem, who would rebuild the walls, and who would rebuild ultimately, 20 years later, the temple. And this, of course, set the stage then for over 500 years later, the arrival on the scene of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to fulfill that purpose of God that had been foreordained even before the foundation of the world. God accomplished his purpose in his own timetable, according to his own will, by his own power, and yet he used even pagan kings to accomplish his purpose and to bring it all to pass. In verses 3 to 4, we see that Cyrus makes provision for both those who will go back and those who will stay behind. He says, whosoever is determined to go, that God be with them. He's again invoking the blessing of God, whom he recognizes and acknowledges that has directed his own thoughts, his own actions, his own orders. He's also wishing and extending a blessing to those who will be motivated to go back, that their God might be with them, thus that they might have success in their venture. But in verse 4, we see also that he covers the other side of it. For those who do not go, for those who stay behind, it was the will of King Cyrus that they provide support, that they provide sustenance to those who would make the effort to go, and that they would provide gold and silver and goods and beasts, in addition to the free will offering. And some regard that free will offering as the contribution of Cyrus himself to the construction of the house of God. Some also further believe that he wasn't just speaking to the Jews who remained behind. There were a good number of Jews who did not feel led to return to Jerusalem. They wanted to stay behind. They had their roots now, 70 years later, they had their roots firmly entrenched in Babylon. And thus they wanted to stay with their businesses and their families, and they stayed behind. But Cyrus directed them to fund the effort, to provide the gold and the silver and the beasts and the goods to enable the others that would to go. But there are many who believe that, according to the writings of Josephus, that this was a more broader tax even than an encouragement for the Jews to self-fund the project. Some would say that this was the first instance in Scripture of that principle that meant so many use today on the internet. Go fund me! But they also drew their funds not just from the Jews, but from the rest of the Babylonians, those who remained behind. It was Cyrus's will that his kingdom provide the sustenance and the ability and the means by which the Jews would accomplish God's purpose of returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding the wall, and ultimately rebuilding the temple. This was God's purpose. They did what he had accomplished, he had desired them to accomplish. It's very much the same way at the time of the exile, that as they had experienced the chastening hand of God in the form of the 10 plagues, the Egyptian people came forth with all kinds of gold and silver and all kinds of goods, and they lavished it upon the Hebrews and said, go. in such the same way, or in much the same way. Even here, we see the kingdom of Babylon funding God's purpose. And no doubt the Persian Civil Liberties Union had a conniption over this event, because it was a civil government meddling in the affairs of religion. But it was God's purpose that Cyrus accomplished that which he had been called to do. And he did that which the Spirit of God moved him to do, as we read in 2 Chronicles 36:22. He submitted, he gave in to the will of God for what he, a pagan king, should do with his life. This passage also gives us to understand in verses 5 to 7 that not only did the Spirit of God move in the heart of Cyrus and accomplish his purpose through the people of Babylon, but he also moved among the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved in the hearts of those who would return, the elders of Benjamin and Judah. And you'll note that that's just two of the 12 tribes. The others had largely been assimilated. But Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, and of course there were some of the others who joined them, some of the other tribes, but by and large, as an identifiable subgroup, it was the leaders, the elders of Benjamin and Judah who returned. It was the most faithful of the faithful that had been preserved as the leadership of the Hebrews. And thus, God called them and stirred them and motivated them to go back, to return. And as we read this passage, we see again God's movement, God's Spirit directing the events. He's judging Babylon for what they had done 70 years earlier. He raised up a new king who would deprive them of their great political power and their massive kingdom. Cyrus was now the new ruler. But even beyond that, he accomplished the return, the restoration of the Hebrew people to Jerusalem. Thus, again, set the stage for the events that would come more than 500 years later. God remained in control. Though it was a dark time, though it was a time of despair and discouragement, God did not despair. Everything occurred right on time. But as we see this, we also see a reference to the gold. The gold and the silver of the tabernacle. For Cyrus ordered that the treasuries be emptied, that those gold and silver items which had been confiscated by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before from Jerusalem, that they should be returned to the Hebrew treasurer and to the prince of Judah, Sheshbazzar. Now, there are many people who debate the identity of this Sheshbazzar. But in reality, this is yet a title for the man who elsewhere in Scripture is identified as Zerubbabel, the prince of Judah. And there are numerous cross-references to affirm that, to identify him, that this Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. And thus, we see the consistency of the Word of God. We see that, again, God has raised up those to serve the purpose for what He has accomplished. He brings to pass that which He has ordained to do. He knows the end from the beginning, and at the appointed time, at the right time, He causes it to happen. Cyrus directed that all of these golden vessels, the lavers and the vessels and the knives and all everything that had been used in the temple previously should be restored. That, of course, is a reminder to us. Not one of those items was lost. It had been 70 years since they had been used in God's service, but not one of them was lost. And as we see the itemized list here, if you read and add up quickly the items that are referenced here, and then in verse 8 it tells us, or in verse 11 it tells us that there's 5,400 of them. Now the ones that are enumerated there do not add up to 5,400. 1,000 of this, and 30 of that, and 1,010 of this, and 410 of this. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up to 5,400. But I believe that the first reference in verse 10 is an itemization of the primary vessels, those primary items that were used in the temple worship, and then in total there were 5,400. And this is a reminder to us that God knows all of His chosen vessels. In 2 Timothy 2, we see that God uses this symbolism. For Paul had reminded the Corinthians that it's first the natural and then the spiritual. In the midst of this whole lesson of the history and God's timing in raising up Cyrus to order the restoration and to order the funding and to provide even the very vessels that had once been used in the temple service, God had a purpose in it, and it wasn't just a historical purpose. It was a deeper spiritual application that we might understand His purpose, that not one of His chosen vessels shall ever be lost. And as 2 Timothy reminds us in chapter 2, that some have been ordained unto honor and some to dishonor, God is the one who has made all of the human vessels. And He appoints some unto honor, some unto dishonor. He's a sovereign God, not just in the affairs of men, not just in the kingdoms of the world, not just in the politics of the world, but He is in control of even the souls of all humanity. And He has ordained that some will repent and believe, and that others will not. Some to honor, some to dishonor. But this reference here to the golden vessels of the temple, we can take hope and encouragement even from that reference, that even now He has His golden vessels. His golden vessels are His people, those who are the elect remnant, those who, despite all of the efforts of the devil and the world, and even the corrupting old nature, we shall persevere. God will finish His purpose. He will do all that which He has accomplished and purposed to accomplish in the lives of His people. And thus, we can rest assured that everything that occurs is right on time. This ought to encourage us. It ought to remind us that we serve a sovereign God. He's not just reacting to what He sees going on down here on earth. He's not panicking over who's going to believe and who's not. Many of the Arminian crowd would have us to believe that God's just wringing His hands up there on His throne, wondering if that person's going to believe. Or, I've done everything I can, but it's now up to them. No, we would never choose God dead in our trespasses and sins if it were not for His enabling grace, the work of His Spirit, the regeneration, even as the Lord reminded Nicodemus, you must be born again. If we're going to choose Christ, if we're going to follow Christ, it's only because He has first chosen us. It's not by our will and our works. But Cyrus came to understand that even in his pagan condition, he fulfilled the purpose of God. Even as Philippians 2:13 reminds us, to will and to do His good pleasure. Cyrus was not able to withstand the sovereign purpose of God. And we must understand that you and I, likewise, could never defy the sovereign purpose of God. If we will not do His will, He'll find someone else who will. And we thus must be good stewards. We must be accountable. We must do that which he has called us to do, even as, again, we make reference to that verse in Ephesians 2:10. After we acknowledge the source of our salvation, it's by grace, it's by faith, it's not by our works, lest we should boast. But once we get there, once we've got our eternal destination determined, he still has a purpose for us even in this life. He has foreordained for us to do those good works that he has purposed before the foundation of the world. And so did Cyrus. So did Sheshbazzar. So did the people of Babylon. So did the elders of Judah and Benjamin, who determined, along with the other people who followed them, to return. So do all the people of the world today, according to the sovereign will of Almighty God. He's still on the throne. He still rules and reigns. And we can be assured that whatever happens, according to whatever timetable it is, it's right on time. This gives us assurance. It gives us confidence that we can sing even hymn number 80.
Deep water. still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though hell should endeavor to shame,
Joshua 24:13, in his dying words, he reminded the people that the Lord had not failed to bring to pass all that he had spake unto them. And that was, of course, a quote of 1 Kings 8:56 as well. A very reminder to Moses that God never fails to accomplish all of that which he has purposed. Matthew put it in a different way in Matthew 24:35. That the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but the word of God endures forever. Again, adapting the words of Isaiah the prophet, God never fails to deliver on all that he purposes to do. He's always right on time. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning right on time? Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.